Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is going to be our starting point this morning. We will be looking at several texts, but we will start off here. I will begin reading in verse 10 of Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray, O Lord, that we would really contemplate the truth of this message. As we look at the central focal person of your word, and of your glory. As we attempt this morning to exalt the name of Christ and to see your glory in it, Father, I pray you would give me the words. As I attempt to tread this lightly for fear of not exalting Christ appropriately. For, Father, I desire that your people would understand who your Son is and the reality of his work in this world and what it means to have obtained salvation only through him. Father, I pray you give me the words and that you open our ears, that you make our hearts tender and our minds receptive to the reality of Jesus Christ. For he is our Lord. He is the Lord of all. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Shore us up as with the wings of eagles, that we may receive from you today the grace that is by Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen. As we have been looking at different matters of the Reformation and those things that caused the Reformation to even continue into today, because the one thing we can say about the Reformers, about Martin Luther, about John Calvin, again, all the men that we would consider to be reformers, there was a pivot point, a central element that everything revolved around. When we consider, as we did last week, the whole idea of that which is written, God's Word, and we understand what we'll talk about next week, his glory. And everything in between, the faith that we have, the grace we've received, they all revolve around one central figure, both in eternity as well as in history. And it is the man, Jesus Christ. For all of Scripture points directly to Christ. We are only allowed to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the grace we have received is because of the work of Jesus Christ. And the faith that we have been given as a gift is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You and I sit in this room for no other reason. We do not sit here to worship a God that is formed by the figment of our own imagination. We are here to worship the God of Scripture, the God that sent His own Son to die for you. We have been washed in His precious blood. We've been given grace day by day. None of this is possible without Christ. Every religion in the world, other than Christianity, says, do this and live. Christianity says, Christ finished it, so you can live. I don't know if anyone noticed my tie today, but it's one I wouldn't wear very often. And it's a little acronym on it that, in my opinion, for the most part, has a very bad connotation the way it's been put together and the way it's used. It's WWJD. What would Jesus do? The more important question is, what did Jesus do? Because the reality is, guys, when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? He would die for you. And He did it. He would live for you, and He did it. For us to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ is not a very good way to use this acronym. Because what Jesus did, you can't do. Matter of fact, the reason Jesus did what He did is because we had no ability to do what He did. So when we think about that acronym, what would Jesus do? He would die for me. He would live for me. And then consider this, if you will. He humbled Himself to such a point that He became man. And not only temporarily. Not only for the moment that He could live a life here on earth. Not only for the moment that he could be hung on a cross and be pierced. Not only for the moment that He might die and rise again, but for all eternity. For all eternity, Jesus Christ stands in the presence of the Almighty Father as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, as the federal head, the one who represents us for all eternity. For if He ever ceases to hold that place in heaven, we cease to exist. For our salvation is eternal. And even in eternity, when sin no longer has a bearing upon us, when temptation will no longer seize us, Christ must remain that mediator. He must remain that propitiation. He must be the one that always stands in the presence of God on our behalf. That's what Jesus Christ has done. And so when I stand up here and I tread upon this ground, I feel as though I should remove my shoes. For as God told Moses, you are standing upon holy ground. This is what our lives are about. And so this morning, what I hope for us to do is to see Christ, though it'll be dimly this morning, to understand more about who He is and what He's done. Next month we'll have a lot more time, for next month is going to be all about Christ as we go into the Christmas season. But it'll be all of Christ next month. So this morning, I guess in one way we could see this as an introduction into a couple of weeks from now when we start that series. But as we look at this text that I read this morning, let's consider it before we go on to other texts, because I have a lot of text, many we will not get to this morning. And the ones I have are not exhaustive in all the nature of what the Word of God says. And I've only touched on the New Testament verses. We could have went clean back and brought up hundreds and thousands of verses from the Old Testament that speak directly and only of Christ. As we see the title of the sermon today, no other name. No other name. So we consider this text. This is, of course, after Peter had healed a lame man and there was a bit of a dialogue, and he gets to this point and he says, consider how he says this to begin with. There's a proclamation being made here, and that's why I'm starting in verse 10, because I want us to hear the proclamation that Peter puts forth to the people of Israel. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Can you imagine what just happened right there? In a few seconds, Peter just proclaimed the whole entirety of the gospel to everyone that could hear him. That's how long it took. There's a simplicity to the gospel. He was crucified, he died, and rose again, that we may be saved. So here's the gospel. And he starts off with the very narrative, with the very reality that Jesus Christ, and think about how this must have shot at their hearts, whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. This Jesus Christ, he, whom God rose from the dead, it is by his name, it's this man who healed him. And he stands before you whole. And if we consider that what Peter is saying, that he was standing before them whole, had to do with his health, then we err. We know that Christ himself has said in other places, rejoice, for your sins are forgiven. This man stood before them whole because he had been redeemed. Because in the process of healing him, he gave him life through the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter proclaimed to that man who Christ was. And he goes on in this text, he says, for this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And understand this. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we could spend the rest of our time considering this passage. Consider today. Consider the way that so much of the church around us thinks. So many books that have been written on the universality of the gospel. Oh, everybody's saved. Oh, everybody gets there, but a different way. They use the old analogy, you know, salvation. God is like an elephant. And we're all in a dark room, and you may grab the trunk, and someone else grabs the leg, and someone else grabs the tusk. Well, they're all different, but they're all the same God. And they'll all get you to that same place, but this tells us there's something very specific about salvation. Something very distinct and very well defined. As I said, if we went through Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we would see how distinct and well-defined the gospel is. We would see how distinct and well-defined the only way there is to be saved. Right here, we have the Word of God speaking to us. God telling us, There is only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not die to give you your best life now. He did not give you your best life. He did not bring salvation. He did not present his son so that we could have a bliss and utopia in this world. He came to save us from this lost world. He came to save us from ourselves. He did not come to make it possible for you to be saved. He came to save. He came to do what you cannot do. He did not come to make it possible that you could live a certain way and make it to heaven on your own. He came to do the work for you. And in his work, he even provided for you the faith and grace in order to sanctify yourselves in your lives. Without that, there is no sanctification. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no perseverance of the saints. It is all bound up in Christ. For there is no other name by which we must be saved. So in short, this text is telling us salvation comes only one way. And that is through Jesus Christ. And so when we consider this and we look at other passages, consider John 1:1, starting there. I want to look at a few things in chapter 1 of 1 John, or of John 1. Because I want us to get an idea of who Jesus Christ is. He's not your boyfriend. He's not a good moral man. He's not the greatest prophet of them all, although he is. But that's not who he is. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jump down to verse 9. That the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's go home. This verse ties everything up in Christ. You see, we've got to remember, as we talked about last week, the Word of God is not just a bunch of papers that men wrote on. But it tells us exactly who Christ is, and to the degree that the Word, the Logos of God, is Jesus Christ. It's alive and active, more powerful than two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And this God, consider what we read here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Which one is it? This gives us the understanding that God is three in one, describing to us here the element of the Father and the Son. Because he does not say that the Word was a God. But he says that he was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And he says that this Word that he's speaking of here, this Word, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So now let's consider a little more about Jesus Christ, because we know he's talking about Christ, because when we get down here to 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. Who became flesh? And the Word is God. Who became flesh? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God himself, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This Jesus Christ, whom was crucified and rose again, is the same God who made all things. Through him and without him, nothing was made. Every fiber, every molecule of the creation that we can see and cannot see was made by Christ. Through him, for him, by him, for the glory of God alone. That's who this Jesus is. That's who this Word is. And he came into the world in which he created, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him because they loved darkness. See, this is the beauty of understanding the work of Jesus Christ. Because it tells us very clearly that the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet it tells us, but as many as received him, to him they gave the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, came in the flesh to make it possible to be children of God. But listen to what he says about it. For he said, for those who believe in his name, in Jesus, thinking about the idea of name, guys, it doesn't have to do with just the name that's thrown out there. The name of Jesus all by itself means nothing. It's the person that that name points to that matters. Jesus is not an incantation. It is a person. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's not always necessary to use that in our prayer, to say in the name of Jesus. It's an expression we use to understand, but we pray in the name of Jesus, period. It's the only access we have to God. We do not pray in Jesus, then we do not have access. And if we are in Christ, we pray in the name of Jesus. There's no magic in the name. It's greater than that. Because the name represents the God-man. But he says this to us. He says, for all those who believe, all those who have received, he gave them the right to become children of God, that those who believe in his name, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I want you to feel the weight of that statement. It's not your will that brought you salvation. It's not your bloodline that brought you salvation. You may have been born in a Christian family. That doesn't mean you belong to Christ. You must be born of God. And that will is his. He sent his Son to die for those that he brings to new birth by the Spirit of the living God. If we went all the way to John 3, we see that. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he be born again. There is no ability for the fallen man to see the things of God unless God breathes new life into him. And he does this because he sent the Son. For even the Spirit, his job in this world is to convict us of sin and to magnify the name of Christ. The two elements of our salvation. To recognize our immense inability and evil of our own hearts before God that deserves this full wrath and condemnation. And the redemption found only in Christ. And submitting ourselves to that truth. Depending not upon anything of ourselves, but putting all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and not in ourselves at all. He gives us breath to breathe. He gives us all we need. And it's all because of Christ. Because not only are we redeemed, but we are given to Christ as his perfect bride. And perfect because Christ himself, our husband, makes us perfect. He wraps us in his robes because if we were to present ourselves before the throne of God at the great wedding feast, we would be in tattered, torn, filthy, stinking, putrid rags. Because you can't change your own rags. Your filth, your own putrid righteousness that you may think can gain some sort of pleasure in God's eyes. But Christ delivered himself up and gave us his robe, the whitest and the brightest and pure as freshly fallen snow, to stand in the presence of the Father. It's all of Christ. And again, all of this is for the glory of God. It says, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We will spend more time on that verse next week. But as I have brought to our attention more than one time, the only place we can see the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And he gives it that to us in his word. Because to look to the face of Jesus Christ means we are looking at all of who he is. Not just his physical appearance. But just as we think of the name of Jesus Christ, we must think about the person of Jesus Christ. So the glory is bound up in the Word, for he is the Word of God. The glory is bound up in his work, what he's given in order to redeem people like us. The Word of God tells us in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When someone tells you there's many ways to heaven, there's many ways to God, then they forsake the very words of God, and they have created within their own hearts, their own mind, an image of God that looks like them. They've recreated God in their own image, instead of remembering that we were created in his image. And therefore, there is only one way to the Father. And that is through the truth of the life of Christ. Other than that, there is no other way. Jesus Christ was sent by God for this purpose. No other religion in the world has this grace. No other religion in the world has God coming to redeem a people for himself by himself. No other religion in the world has a God who makes a covenant with the people and says, I will fulfill it. I will bring it to completion, and I will glorify myself in it by washing you in the perfect righteousness of my Son. No other religion does that. But we have Jesus Christ. Oh, the weight of his glory. Do we look at Jesus in a way that diminishes who he is? Do we look at him in a way that diminishes his glory? Do we look at him in a way that says, he was a great guy. He did some great things. Or do we go, I bow down and I hide my face before my Lord, my God, and my Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done for me what is unthinkable, what is unfathomable, which is uncomprehendable. To go, God, the Creator, put on his own creation to die? Someone had to die. And no one else was acceptable. No one else was acceptable to pay the price to redeem a people such as us. No one else could do that. And God can't die. So God said, I will put on flesh so that I can die for my people. For those that I have chosen to love as I love my own Son. Consider that for a moment. The love of God in light of Jesus Christ. Because we need to think about this. I've asked this question before. If we look through all of Scripture, what is the most unbelievable display of God's love towards men? Is it just the gospel? Is it Christ crucified? Is that what tells us how much love he really has for us? Or is there other things that give us a better description? If you read through John 17, it tells us in two places that I love, that God, the Father, loves us as he loves his own Son. He loves us with the divine love that he has shared in the Trinity for all eternity. Comprehend that. It goes beyond the mere sacrifice. For I could say, I love you, and I'm going to give you all my money. I'm going to give you all my money because I love you, and you need my money. God could have said, I love you, and I'm going to provide you my Son, and him pay your debt so you won't have to pay that debt. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm providing my Son so I can love you as my Son. This is because of Jesus Christ. He doesn't love us as a creature. He loves us as his Son. Can you wrap your minds around that? Those statements are the greatest statements of the love of God. What love this is that we may be called the sons of God. That's the magnification, and that's what Christ provided for us on the cross. Because he gave us himself. Our adoption isn't the adoption of the world. Our adoption is the adoption through the true Son of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. So now God The Father loves me and you. He loves his church as he loves his son. I can't even comprehend that reality. But that's what the Word of God tells us. And it's all based around who Jesus Christ is. It tells us in John 3:36, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, we all had the wrath of God, and we could went through all of John, you'd see this, but the wrath of God abided on every one of us because we are sinners. You see, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You were born a sinner. And without Christ, that wrath abides on you. But those who believe in the Son has everlasting life. Those who do not, the wrath abides. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me, this is Christ speaking, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Is there any other way to heaven? He gives us the negative aspect of the denial of Jesus Christ. You deny Christ, Christ denies you. And why is it important what Christ says? Because Christ has been appointed to judge the world. So for those who believe, those who confess him before men, think about this, people. If Christ has changed, if God has sent his Holy Spirit into our lives and given us new birth, breathed that life of regeneration into us, then we should yell out from the rooftops, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of my life. He's Lord of my death. He's Lord of my eternity. He is Lord. He is King. He is God. He is my brother. He is my husband. He is my God. Do we profess this before men? Because if we deny him before men, then he will deny us. It's all in Christ. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Depending upon your translation, one says God, one says Christ. Depending upon the manuscript they translated it from. But if we were to take the time to go through the context, it wouldn't make a bit of difference. It still refers to Christ. So don't worry if your Bible, your translation, says something other than Christ. Because the context still flows to Christ. Remember this, that the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's not merely the narrative, but it is who the gospel is. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, again, we declare, it's amazing, is it not? It's not up for discussion. Paul did not stand for, let's have a good discussion about the gospel. No, Paul says, I declared it to you. I proclaim it to you. My job behind this pulpit is not to have a discussion. That's why it's different than Sunday school class. I am proclaiming the word of God to you. And Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you have been saved. I declare to you Jesus Christ. Oh, he explains that, does he not? He says, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Everything's bound up together. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Scripture, it's all about him. He died and rose again, and by this gospel you are saved. Do you understand that salvation is not based in you? That you've done nothing to deserve salvation. Your faith is a gift from God. God brought you new life. No, you cannot take credit for your new birth any more than you could take credit for the birth in your natural state. God does not use in his word these types of words without meaning. You've been born again. And you're born again because of what Christ did. For if Christ would have never, if he would have never done the work of taking on flesh, living that life that you and I can't live, and dying for it, crucified for living the perfect life, being buried and being and rising again on the third day according to the Scriptures, then we all perish. It's all of Christ. Eternal life is knowing God. Jesus Christ gave us that. Not only did he save us from wrath, deliver us from sin, but he gave us that intimate reality of knowing God. Without knowing God, through Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. For in John 17, it says, this is eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I could unpack that more, but we already have. Everything we've brought up to this point is telling us what that means, that he sent the Son. He sent his Son to do what you and I could not do, and to die for it, that he may raise us with him to eternal life and become children of the living God, and to know him. And that to know him means that we need to continue to know him better. If we looked at the life of Job, we can understand that a little better. And for you women in here, you should have a pretty good understanding of the life of Job. You just finished the Bible study yesterday. Two nights ago. I don't know what day it is. It's Sunday. But the very beginning, God says there was no one like Job. God called him righteous. But we know he had favor because God gave him favor, not because he earned it. In the end of the book, after Job went through all the trials and tribulations, after he begged for death, and God reveals himself to him, does not answer a question for him, but just tells him who he is. Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. And he says, I heard of you with the hearing, and now I see you with the eye. I knew of you, now I know you. See, God reveals himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to know God. And to not know God, means eternal damnation. Through Christ, we've been reconciled unto God. He shed his own blood that we may receive the remission of our sins. In Christ, Christ Jesus, our one Lord, he is that mediator. It's 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. be testified in due time. We have the one mediator. Jesus Christ mediates for you every day, all day. He is the mediator. He is the high priest. If you get an opportunity, read Hebrews 9 to go through it and think about what's being said there. We don't have time to go through it this morning. The whole reality of understanding everything the Scripture told us in the Old Testament and now how God applies it through Jesus Christ to you and me. For Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he did not offer the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He did not offer the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat, the propitiation. That's what it is. He is that acceptable and perfect, holy sacrifice who did everything we could not do, and let the curtains of the holies of holies be torn in two from the top to the bottom, that we may enter in to the very holy room of God and approach his throne boldly, knowing that because of Jesus Christ, we receive mercy. It's not a question. The mercy is ours because of Jesus Christ. And there is no other. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but that of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That is salvation. That is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, our hearts should be overwhelmed with thanksgiving before you, understanding the marvelous work that you've given us in Christ Jesus, the only hope of glory, the only hope of eternal life, the only hope of joy and contentment in eternity, bowing down before you as you illuminate everything around us, that we may look upon the glory that you have displayed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we will worship you with the purity of the righteousness that we've received from Christ. We thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you, most of all, for your Son. Thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.